Lord Jesus, we thank you so much for Jesus Christ and for what he was willing to do for us. And I pray that as we look into how much more we have in Christ tonight, that you would just open our hearts and minds and understanding, and we would understand real clearly what it is. And I pray that you would help us also to share that with others. And we'll thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. So for our review, what year are we in that he wrote this? 57 A.D., Paul's writing from Corinth. He's writing to the church at Rome. Has he ever been there? No, he hasn't been there yet. So this is his letter where he's introducing himself, and he also wants to share his gospel to let them know that the same gospel they received is the one that he preaches. And we remember that Paul has finished his missionary tours from Galatia to Macedonia, and he feels that the gospel has reached there now, and his mind is being driven and thinking, where has the gospel not been yet? And where is that? He's hoping to go to Spain. He's writing this letter to the Romans using what kind of style? Diatribe. Don't we love that? Do you think we'll ever get it figured out? I don't know. And the theme of this letter is what? The righteousness of God. Okay, what kind of a term is righteousness? A legal term, and that's important. It'll help us understand Romans, because he's thinking we're going to all stand before the judgment seat of God. And so righteousness relates both to God's character, which is holy and just, and the fact that we will all stand before him and be judged according to his standards of righteousness. And how are we going to do? Let's go with Romans 3:23. That's right. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. In other words, no one can earn it. But the good news is that through Jesus Christ, we are made right with God. And then to make sure we understood clearly, he gave us three terms that they couldn't miss. First was the legal justified. In Christ, we are justified. What does that mean? Okay, just as if I'd ever sinned. Basically, when we stand before God, what will we be declared? The next one has to do with slavery. He has paid the price. We have been freed from sin. What's that word? Redeemed. Good job. And the last one has to do with the sacrifice. He's paid the penalty, and we will not experience the wrath of God because we have been atoned. You guys are really good. And it's available to whom? All. All who receive by faith God's gift. And so Paul then goes to the father of the Jews, Abraham, in chapter 4, and uses this as an illustration to show that even though the Jews are teaching that Abraham was declared righteous because of works, Paul takes them back through Scripture and shows that it was credited to him as righteous long before he was circumcised. Do you remember what God had said that he believed? What was the first thing? The Lord said to him he was going to do what? Give him a child. He and Sarah would have a child, an heir of promise. And it says Abraham believed God, and at that point it was credited to him as righteousness. And why was that so significant? Because it was humanly impossible at that time. I still can't figure out 90 having a baby. But he believed God, and it was credited to him as righteous. He believed that God was able to keep his promise. And then Paul did something that we talked about in this diatribe style, probably caused people to say, okay, Paul, out of here. We don't believe you. Because who did he say were the sons of Abraham? All those who have faith like Abraham, which includes Gentiles. And at that point, we figure that's probably where Paul got kicked out of the synagogues. Well, today we're going to pick up with chapter 5, and it's broken down into two parts. Both individual reconciliation to God and then as the world's reconciliation. So we're going to look at 5:1-11. It begins with the word therefore, which again always ties it back to what we've just said, which is we have been justified through faith in Christ. And like Abraham now, we too have been declared righteous. And what Paul then does in chapters 5-8 is give both the assurance and the benefits for being in Christ, that new relationship with Him. So beginning with verse 1, it says, "Therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand. And we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God." The first benefit we have is that we have peace with God. And the word is shalom. And when we think of peace, we think of absence of war and everything. But in that culture, peace was relational. It says that we have peace with God. Our relationship that was broken back in Genesis 3 has now been reconciled. It's been restored. The second benefit then is we have access to God's grace through faith. This is a picture of being brought in before royalty. And if you think about the pictures in the Old Testament, we have the temple. And even the priests, when they came to offer their prayers and their incense and sacrifice, were always separated from God. Why? We always had this veil, right? Just to show there was a separation between God and man. And then when Jesus died, the veil was torn. And He took up a residence then in our hearts, so we have constant access now to God's grace through faith. As a result of the reconciliation, now we can rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. The glory we've talked about, it's the very presence of God. Our hope is that in our future we will be in the very presence of God. And this is why we were created in the first place. And that was broken back in Genesis 3. It's now in Christ been restored. And we will spend eternity in a loving relationship with our God. We have peace, we have access, and we have our hope of glory. And that brings now a new understanding of suffering. Verse 3. "Not only so, but we also rejoice in our suffering, because we know that suffering produces perseverance, perseverance character, and character hope. And hope does not disappoint us, because God has poured out His love into our hearts by the Holy Spirit whom He has given us." Paul is using a literary style of concatenation, which is basically a progression of words. And this is where Dr. J is really good at this. You've got to look at the individual words. So we're just going to stop and unpack each one of these words. It begins with the word suffering, and that's to put underneath pressure. Think about it as stress, you know, how you feel under the pressure. And that's suffering. And suffering always produces something. That means it works something out. And what's that going to work out in the life of a believer? He said suffering results in perseverance. And that's the ability to withstand the test. And when one can withstand the test, it develops our character and our character to become more Christ-like. Although suffering is not desirable, it's a reality, isn't it? All of us have suffering in our lives. But through perseverance, we can have hope. Once again, we come back to that hope. And I like the way one of my resources put it. He says, "Hope is the diploma that's given by God's grace to us as we endure suffering and are able to persevere." So in Christ, really, we have a new understanding now of suffering and the relationship with joy. Joy is not just in the future. For the believer, it's present now, even in the midst of suffering. Not in the circumstances, but because we have hope in Christ Jesus. Think about Paul's audience in Rome. Do you think they ever experienced suffering? What happened to the church in 49 AD? All the Jews were kicked out. They had to leave their homes, and they were gone for 5 years before they could come back. And Nero's not far off from what he's going to do. I like what Paul said. He said, "Hope does not disappoint." Our hope is in Christ, and we can be confident that His promises will come true. They will be fulfilled. We are reconciled, and we have a glorious future with Him ahead. And how can we be sure of that? Paul said, "God's love has been demonstrated when Christ died for us." And then He gave His Spirit, which testifies that we belong to Him. I want you to notice something in there. Do you see the triunity of God? It was initiated by God the Father. And God the Son paid the penalty for our sins. And God the Holy Spirit then testifies to us. So all three of them are involved in our reconciliation. And He tells us He did this while we were still ungodly. when we still weren't even searching for God. It says we were weak and powerless. In the next verse, we were enemies. And then he goes on and tells us a story. In verse 6, he says, "You see, at just the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Now, very rarely will anyone die for a righteous man, though for a good man someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrated his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us." A righteous person would be a morally upright person. And he said, very rarely would somebody die for somebody that just because they were a morally upright person. He says they might die for a good person. That means a friend, somebody that you really care about and you know. But would you die for an enemy? Somebody who didn't even care or came against you? And he says that's exactly what Christ did for us. It's incomprehensible. What love. It's just amazing when you sit and think about it. Verse 9, "Since we have now been justified by his blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through him?" I love this. How much more? Not only has God justified us and reconciled us, but he has also saved us from the coming wrath at the final judgment. "For it was when we were God's enemies we were reconciled to him through the death of his Son. How much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through his life? Not only is this so, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation." If Christ's death was now the instrument of reconciliation, how much more will his life? What do we say when we come to faith? We've been saved, right? We come to salvation. We've been saved. Do you ever think about what that means? What are we saved from? God's wrath. When we think about it, there's so much more with it, but we always go to that judgment and that we are saved from God's wrath. In the past now, Christ has died for us. Right now, we have been reconciled to God. We're in that right relationship. In the future, because of what Christ has done, we have the hope of salvation. We will never face the wrath of God. Love gives us both confidence, hope, and assurance in Jesus Christ. Verses 12 to 21 then is "the world is reconciled to God." He says, "Therefore, just as sin entered the world through one man and death through sin, and in that way death came to all men because all sinned. For before the law was given, sin was in the world, but sin is not taken into account when there is no law." Where do the Jews always stop when they go to their history? Or where do they start? With Abraham, right? So he's now going past Abraham all the way to Adam. Now for the Jews, basically Adam has a few chapters in Genesis and they're aware of him. But they always go to Abraham because it's through Abraham's line that the deliverer would come, that reconciliation would come. But Paul goes back to Adam, and he begins with the word "therefore," again connecting it. "In order to accomplish this, our hope in sharing God's glory, one can be sure that is true because Christ guarantees life to all who are reconciled through him." And then he gives us a history lesson. Now, he assumes that his audience knows about Adam's sin. It's just given. But what we tend to do with that is we see, okay, as Westerners, we've got to figure this out. And we spend a lot of time trying to decide about original sin. In fact, whole doctrines have been written on original sin from these verses. This is all the information we have. When I looked in my resources, it was page after page after page of that. But what I found interesting is that wasn't Paul's point at all. He just assumes you know that sin came from Adam. What his point is going to but through Christ. And what he does is he compares Christ to Adam, saying that they are alike in that what both Christ and Adam did affects all humanity, but they're entirely different because in Adam came death, in Christ comes life. So the background of sin and death comes from the account in Genesis. And at that time, Adam had been created and God had placed him in the Garden of Eden. And he told him he was free to eat of everything that was there. He had everything that he could possibly want. Only one restriction in 2:17. You must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat of it, you will surely die. And what did Adam do? He ate of it. And we know the fall brought sin and death into the world, just as God had warned Adam. Now, there's two kinds of death. There's both physical death and spiritual death. Physical death began immediately because what happens to the body? It starts to decay and it dies. But spiritual death also was there because there was a separation. There was a broken relationship with God. Now, how Adam's sin affects all of humanity, we don't know. But what we do know is all of us follow in his footsteps, right? Because our verse says, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Verse 14, nevertheless, death reigned from the time of Adam to the time of Moses, even over those who did not sin by breaking a command as Adam did, who was a pattern of one to come. Paul already knows that his audience is going to go, well, what about all those people that lived between Adam and Moses? What about all those when there wasn't any law? Paul's answer, before the law was given, sin was still in the world. We know that. And God did not take into account. In the case of Adam, his sin was a direct transgression of God's command. What's a transgression? Do you remember? Stepping over the line, but even more than that, knowingly, when God said don't, and then you act on that, you step over the line, that's called a transgression. For Adam, he was said, don't eat of this particular tree, and Adam, knowing that he wasn't supposed to, did it. So it was a transgression. You and I cannot repeat that sin. That was Adam's sin. But we still sin, and death still reigns. Adam was called a pattern. In a Greek, it's typos, from which we get the word typology, and it's a word picture of a hammer. When a hammer hits, it leaves an imprint of the hammer, and that's the pattern. And in the Old Testament, both people, events, and things like the temple were a pattern of what would be their counterparts in the New Testament. And so all the way through the Old Testament, we find that God raises up individuals to fulfill God's purpose. But when one fails, then he will raise up another one. Let's think about this. Moses was to bring the people out of Egypt and bring them into the promised land. But Moses sinned. So who brought him into the promised land? Joshua. God raised up Joshua. Same if you think about the king. Saul was the first king, but he turned away from the Lord, and the Lord raised up the man after his own heart, who was David. But who can take the place of Adam? Who can undo the effects of sin, death, and restore that relationship to God? Only Christ. Verse 15, but the gift is not like the trespass. For if the many died by the trespass of one man, how much more did God's grace and the gift that came by the grace of one man, Jesus Christ, overflow to the many? Again, the gift of God is not like the result of the one man's sin. The judgment followed one sin and brought condemnation, but the gift followed many trespasses and brought justification. For if by the trespass of one man death reigned through the one man, how much more will those who receive God's abundant provision of grace and of the gift of righteousness reign in life through one man, Jesus Christ? Paul refers to the gift of righteousness by God's grace. That's Christ's work on the cross, which reconciles us. He said the gift was for the many. I know in some of the groups the many intrigued us and piqued us, but actually what Paul is doing is he's quoting from Isaiah 53:11 about the righteous servant, and it says, when he sees all that is accomplished by his anguish, he will be satisfied. And because of what he has experienced, my righteous servant will make it possible for many to be counted righteous, for he will bear all their sins. And then Paul uses a parallel to show a contrast between Adam and Christ. In Adam, there's sin, which results in judgment, condemnation, and death. But in Christ, God deals with people with God's grace. How much more, in comparison to what Adam did, is the work of Christ? It cancels the effect of Adam's sin through the gift of grace and righteousness. But I want you to notice in verse 17, how does one get the gift? Is it automatic? No, you have to receive it. Just because the gift is there doesn't mean it becomes yours. You actually have to take it. You have to receive it. So what does an individual have to do to experience the death that Adam brought? Simply be born. And what does someone have to do to experience the life Christ bought? Receive the gift. Accept Jesus Christ as our Savior. So in verses 18 and 19, Paul returned to his original statement and he said, "Consequently, just as the result of one trespass was condemnation for all men, so also the result of one act of righteousness was justification that brings life for all men. For just as through the disobedience of the one man, the many were made sinners, so also through the obedience of one man, the many will be made righteous." So just as Adam turned away and broke the relationship with God, so Christ now turned towards him and restored that relationship, and it's available to all who believe. Now I can just see it. Paul's getting to this part. He's in the synagogue, and what do the Jews say? "But what about the law?" And so Paul automatically goes there. He knows they're going to ask. Verse 20, he says, "The law was added so that the trespass might increase. But where sin increased, grace increased all the more, so that just as sin reigned in death, so also grace might reign through righteousness in bringing eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." The law didn't bring relief. What it did was brought an awareness of sin, which made it even worse. So if we're confident that sin brought death and devastation to the world, we can be even more confident that the grace of God justifies us, and it will save us from the wrath and judgment to come. Now, Paul seemed to follow a lot of rabbit trails in this section here from 12 to 21. And if we actually just take his beginning of verse 12 and his ending of verse 19, I think we get the whole thing. Because he started out in 12, "Just as sin entered the world through one man," he ends in 19, "so also through the obedience of one man, the many would be made righteous." In other words, the curse of death that came through Adam has been reversed in Christ. God has been reconciled to us, and in his love, he offers this reconciliation. The question is, will we receive it and will be reconciled to him? I think it's important for us to remember God is reconciled to all mankind. It's man's and women's choice whether or not we'll be reconciled to him. When I was thinking about application for today, there are so many illustrations in the books that I read that there's three that I really want to share with you that'll kind of help us, because it's still very confusing, all this language and all this legal talk. So I hope by sharing these three points, it'll come clear to us. The first came from my Jewish commentary, and it was how Jews and Gentiles would view this passage differently. And in Judaism, they focus on man's efforts, and we've seen that with the law. But in Christianity, we always focus on God's grace, right? To the ignoring of works. And what they reminded me in the Jewish Bible was both are necessary. Man's efforts apart from God's grace is ineffective, but God's grace and power of the Holy Spirit enables us to struggle now against sin and also to accomplish the works for which he's called us to. So we really need both. It's God's grace that reconciles us, but it doesn't just end after we get the gift. He gives us the Holy Spirit so now that we can live the way he's designed us to live. And for the Jewish commentary, the gospel means God's grace. And I thought that was interesting. Next comes from Dr. David Seacom in his book, Dust to Destiny. You know, as Westerners, the first thing we do is think of individualism. What has God done for me? And how does he save me? And he says we have to be careful in that thinking, because we also need to think about what God has done for the world. And what really helped me in his description was to think how we could think about sin, the law, the gospel, and what Christ has done. And when I finished this, I got it. So let me share what he said. He says, if we think about sin that came into the world by Adam as a virus that has come and infected the whole world, because we know that. Romans 3:23 tells us that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Then we have to wait until the law comes, and the law becomes the diagnostic system. We've got this virus that's affected everybody, and now with the law we understand it, we recognize it. But the cure doesn't come until the gospel, till Jesus Christ. And he said, that is the medicine, that is the cure, but each individual must receive it, they must take it in order to be cured. So that really helped me. If one rejects the gospel, it's like rejecting the medicine that it's the cure. The result of sin is death, but in Christ, we are being offered eternal life. And I thought that was kind of helpful for me. The last was in the office the other day, Pastor Graham McGinnis, I always chat with him about what I'm teaching, and he shared with me the story that he used with this passage when we talk about how come sin is so universal. And the story was about a farmer and his worker, and they were busy working in the fields, and every time he saw a weed, he'd pull it and say, oh, bother Adam, blame Adam as he's pulling this weeds. And he did this day in and day out. Blame Adam, every weed, blame him, bother Adam, blame him. And he's got his worker going along. Finally, harvest time comes. And he gets all this abundance of food. And so he makes this big spread that he sets out on a table from one end to the other. And he invites his worker to come in for lunch. And he says, you can have anything you want on the table. He says, the only thing I don't want you to touch is in the center. There's a silver platter with a dome on it. And he says, that's mine. So he says, but anything else you can have. And of course, then he has to step out, right? What do you think the worker's going to do? What would we all do? So he picks the dome up and he goes like this, and whoosh, out comes feathers over all the food. And of course, you know, you can't gather feathers back up. So the farmer walks in and he says, blame Adam. We may not be able to completely understand how Adam's sin infected the whole world, but I think we can identify with the illustration to know that we do all sin and that we do all fall short of the glory of God. The good news is that the cure has arrived in Jesus Christ, and it's available to all. As I was thinking and reflecting on that, I thought, you know, people are dying all around us. Not just physical death, but eternal death. Separation with God. And we, like doctors, have the cure. And will we share it with those around us? Probably we don't realize the severity of this. We don't really understand what it means to be totally separated from God. But I think for us, we just need to pray and ask that God will give us opportunities to share, because we do have the cure. We do have the knowledge that can lead them to Jesus Christ and eternal life. We're going to pick up with chapter 6, which is freedom in Christ, which will be a great chapter as Paul continues to share with us all the benefits that are ours because we have received that gift and are in Christ. So let's close in prayer. Lord Jesus, we do thank you that you came into the world, that you were willing to die for us, and that through you we can be reconciled to God, and that we know for certain that we will spend all eternity with you, that we will never face your wrath or your judgment. Lord, I pray that we would be mindful of this and recognize that we have the most precious gift that we can share with others, and that's the good news. And I pray that you would make us sensitive to those around us, and that you would give us opportunities to bring others to the good news as well. We thank you and praise you. In Jesus' name, amen.